Ruth chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first six verses of chapter 1 and we looked at Elimelech and his decision that he made. And really we could characterize his decision as a faithless decision. There is no faith involved. He was living by sight, not by faith. And we saw the ramifications of that and how that affected his family and the ways that it played out in his family's life, and really reminded us of the importance of evaluating our decisions in light of the teachings of God's Word, in light of the truth of God's Word, because every decision has the potential to be life-changing. Not every decision is the biggest decision we ever make in life, but every decision has the potential to be life-changing, and that is why it is so important to evaluate them in light of God's Word. And we saw that through the life of Elimelech last week, that he made the faithless decision. Today we're going to look at the next two mentioned in this passage, and it really entwines with the next three characters, and that is Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi. And we're going to get to Naomi here in just a little bit, and probably even Ruth too. We won't have time to look at Ruth in detail this morning. But we're going to look at this decision, and I've entitled it that both Ruth and Orpah made a pivotal decision. We saw last week that Elimelech made a faithless decision, but here we see Ruth and Orpah making a pivotal decision. Now, a pivotal decision, if you look that up in a dictionary, the word pivotal there has the idea of a significant and crucial choice that marks a turning point, often influencing the outcome of a situation, the trajectory of a project, a career, or even a life. And so a pivotal point is that type where it is a crucial choice. It marks a turning point. It's a decision where the consequences of that choice are often far-reaching. And not always, but oftentimes. And so in this passage here that we're going to look at, verses 6 through 18 this morning, as I said, it talks about the three women, Ruth, Naomi, and Orpah. We're going to focus on Orpah specifically this morning, and then look at the other two ladies in weeks to come. But both Ruth and Orpah, as we will see in this passage, made pivotal decisions, decisions that altered their life from that point forward. And so as we read this, let's read our text here this morning and to make a couple of comments before we get into the message. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6. The Bible says, "Then she," that's speaking of Naomi, "then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said," so this is both Ruth and Orpah, "they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Verse 14, "And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." Verse 15, "And she," this is Naomi, "said to Ruth, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Verse 18, when she saw, that's Naomi, when she saw that she, that's Ruth, was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. As I said before, we're going to get to Naomi's part in this passage in a couple of weeks here. But I believe in this passage we see from both Ruth and Orpah, we see two different types of decision-making in this text. Both were pivotal decisions. Both changed the course of their life from that point on, but they were different decisions which had decidedly different outcomes. From Orpah, I believe we see someone who made a decision based on convenience. And from Ruth, I believe we see someone who made a decision based on conviction. And those two are drastically different and determine how decisions play out in our lives. So I believe this is the truth that God wants us to learn from these examples here today, that you must make decisions based on conviction, not decisions of convenience. Make decisions based on conviction, not make decisions of convenience. So let's pray as we get into the message before we go any further and ask God to guide us as we look to His Word. Father, we come to this time, Lord, where we look to Your Word. Father, as we've sung about and as we've seen from Scriptures already, Lord, You are the truth. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Father, Your Word is true. And Your Word also is the guide for every part of our lives. And Lord, decision-making is such a crucial part of our lives that we often don't think about the way that it all plays out in our lives, the importance of every decision that we make. Father, I pray as we look at the life of Orpah and Ruth here this morning, Father, I pray that You would guide us into Your truth. Father, I pray that You would guide my words and guide my thoughts, that I would say and emphasize only what You once said and emphasize what You once emphasized. Father, I pray that You'd help each one of us for these next few moments to be able to lay aside the cares and the burdens that we may be carrying that may be clouding our minds. Father, I pray that You would block out any hindrances to the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. I pray, Father, that You would do the work that only You can do through the preaching and the power of Your Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and as we look at this, first of all, we have to understand a little bit of the cultural context. And we've touched on it a little bit, but I want to explain it because that sets the stage for understanding where these two women were brought to this place of decision, both Ruth and Orpah. Notice, first of all, what I've called the plight of the women as we consider the cultural context. Notice the plight that they were in or the difficulty. Verse 5, actually, you go back up to verse 3, it says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Verse 4, her two sons took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. Verse 5 says, and the woman, speaking of Naomi, was left of her two sons and her husband. So what happened here was, as we looked at before, Naomi followed her husband Elimelech to the land of Moab. While they were there, Elimelech died. Not only Elimelech, but also the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They both died as well. And the Bible makes it a point to say in verse 5 that the woman was left of her two sons and her husband, meaning that she had nobody left. Nobody left there in the land of Moab. Naomi was without a husband and without sons. Ruth and Orpah were left without husbands. We have three widows here in this text that start off. Now, it's important for us to understand widowhood in this time in Bible times was very different than widowhood today. There were not programs in place or people in place to help those who were in need and in that nature. Really, in the Old Testament times, in the Bible times, in which this was written. One author puts it this way, in speaking of the history of the times, that in the world in which they lived, the Old Testament world, A woman's security and well-being were directly dependent upon her husband and having male kinship around who could take care of her. Again, that was the culture of the time. That was just the way things were done. Our culture, our day now, is very different. There are a lot more opportunities, a lot more available for widows and for those in need and for being single. It's not as big a deal as it was back in this time. But at this time, it was very much a big deal because the death of a husband meant the loss of your economic support, and it severed your connections with the rest of your kin, your relatives who were around. Widowhood often meant inevitable alienation and destitution, meaning they were left for the poorhouse with nothing. Another author said, there was almost nothing worse in this day than being a widow in the times of the ancient world. Widows were often taken advantage of or just ignored completely. They were almost always poverty-stricken. And so God is pointing this out to show us their condition because that sets the stage for what's going to happen. And the dialogue and the decisions that are made here very much are dependent on understanding that. And so by having no male kindred in Moab, Naomi basically was destitute and without hope. There was nothing that she had there that she could look to for support. Especially, remember, Israel and Moab weren't always on the best of terms as nations. She may or may not have been accepted by the Moabites that where she lived. We don't know. But the point is, she had nothing there. And so they came up with a plan. In verse 6, it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." So Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem. At least she would be among her own people. At least there would be the possibility of having her needs met, more so than staying in Moab. So the plan was to return, and she would at least have her basic needs met. Again, we've mentioned it before. We'll look at it some more when we get to it. But the ability to glean in the fields, pick up what was left over from the reapers, that would ensure that at least the basic needs of food and provision would be taken care of. That was a provision by God for widows and for the poor. So Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, to her people, into a place where she could at least have her basic needs met. And verses 6 and 7 tell us that both Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, decide to go with her. Verse 6 says, "She arose with her daughters-in-law." Verse 7 says, "She went forth out of the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah," verse 7 says. Verse 8, down through verse 18, where we read earlier, tells us that along the way, Naomi tries to talk her daughters-in-law out of going with her back to Bethlehem. And as I said, we're going to get to Naomi's responsibility in this here in a couple of weeks. But I want you to notice a couple of things. In verse 8, in the first interaction here, Naomi says unto her two daughters-in-law, this is verse 8, she says, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voice and wept. What is Naomi doing here in verses 8 and 9? Well, basically, she's releasing them from any obligation to herself and saying, "You have my permission to go back and remarry." She's releasing them and saying, "Go ahead, you can go back and remarry. Don't feel obligated to come with me. I'm releasing you. You go ahead." She said, "May the Lord bless you as you go and do that." The phrase there in, where is it, verse 6, when she says, "Go return to her mother's house." And then verse 9 also, that's what she's referring to. She's releasing them to be able to go and remarry. And Naomi prays, she says, "I hope you find security in the house of a husband. Hope you go find another husband, find security, find rest there. You know, may you be well taken care of." So in essence, what she's saying is, "Listen, girls, you don't have to come with me. Don't feel obligated to me. Go ahead, go get remarried. May God bless you as you go and do that." That's basically the summary of what she's saying. She's given Ruth and Orpah an option to consider, maybe one that they hadn't considered before. but she gives them the opportunity. It opened the door for them to leave without any guilt, without any stigma, without it looking like, well, they're just forsaking their mother-in-law. She says, you have my permission. Go ahead and go do it. However, we see in verse 10, both Ruth and Orpah initially insist that they're going to go with her. Notice verse 10, it says, and they said unto her, so this is both of them, they said, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Verses 11 through 13, Naomi then changes. No longer is it just giving permission, saying, okay, you guys, you know, you can go. Now she's almost insisting that they go and leave her. Verse 11, when she says, you know, why will you go with me? She's not just asking a question, you know, why do you want to do this? It's almost as a rebuke, saying, why in the world are you even considering this? You shouldn't even be thinking this way. You know, I have nothing to offer you, is what she's saying. She's saying, it's foolish for you to come to me. You'll be better off in your home country. Verses 12 through 13, when she says, you know, there's no more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands. She's basically saying, if you stick with me, there's no hope for happiness for you anymore. No prospect of security, marriage, happiness, none of that. If you stick with me, you're going to be poor, you're going to be destitute. It's not going to be good for you. Now, verses 12 and 13 here, where she's talking about having her own sons, and if she had another son, would they wait for them to be grown so that they could marry them? Sounds a little bit strange to us, because it's not our culture, and we're, this was ancient history, ancient culture way back. But what she's referring to here was a custom or a practice that was very common throughout the ancient Near East and Israel. And that was a custom called levirate marriage, which meant that a single brother would remarry or would marry his deceased brother's widow in order to keep the family name going, to have children, and then the first son who was born would carry the name of the deceased father. That way, the family line would keep going on. The inheritance, which was very important for Israel, the land that God had given them, that inheritance would continue to stay in that family. And so all of that was very important for the nation of Israel, and God gave specific guidelines in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, about those practices and how that should be regulated and what should happen. And so, strange for us in our customs today, in our culture, we wouldn't think of that, but in this society, in this culture, it was very important to keep the family name going, to keep that inheritance, the possessions, the land, to keep it in the same family. And so Naomi's saying, basically, I'm too old to have kids. You know, there's no hope for you for marriage with any sons that I could have. Again, we're going to look at Naomi's response in this, but I believe, again, she's looking through eyes of sight, not by eyes of faith. She's looking at only what she can do, not what God can do. But what she's saying to her daughters-in-law is this: if you stay with me, your future is only going to be poverty and continued widowhood. There's nothing left that I can give you. And so she's insisting that they go back. Go back to Moab, go back to your people, go back to your culture, and even go back to your false gods, is what she says. In that, okay, so that is the context for these two decisions. Now, verse 14 tells us, they lifted up their voice and wept again. So this would be all of them. But then it says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And the idea is that it's a farewell kiss. And okay, you've convinced me, I'm going to leave. And verse 15 tells us that that's exactly what happened. She says, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. So Orpah finally gives in, if we want to say it that way. She allowed Naomi to talk her out of it. She went back to her people. But Ruth, it says, Ruth clave unto her, the end of verse 14. In verses 16 through 17, which we're not going to touch on today, but Ruth says, basically, don't try to talk me out of it. I'm going to stick with you. This is what's right to do. She made a decision based on conviction, and we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But I want you to notice Orpah's decision. And I believe we see an example here of what I've said is what I've called a decision of convenience. Again, the initial decision she made was right. She accompanied her mother-in-law. She accompanied Ruth. They went together. We're going to go back all together. That way, you know, we may not have anybody else, but we've got ourselves. You know, we can look out for each other. She decided to accompany Naomi back. Ruth went along as well. But in verse 14 and 15, we see that she decided to leave Naomi and return to her own people and her own false gods in Moab. As I said, Orpah's decision was one of convenience, I believe, and not of conviction. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Orpah allowed herself to be talked out of her initial decision. She made the initial decision, no, I'm going to go with you, Naomi. But the more Naomi talked, the more that she insisted, Orpah was talked out of that decision, said, okay, I'll go back. She allowed herself to be talked out of that decision. The truth is, if you can be talked out of a decision, there's no conviction behind that decision. It's a decision out of convenience or whatever, but there's no conviction behind it. We also see, not only was it a decision of convenience because she could be talked out of it, but I believe she made the decision because Naomi pointed out there's no prospect for marriage. There's no hope for a home. There's no source of stability for you if you stick with me. She was okay going with it up to a point. But when she was confronted with the reality that her decision would cost her something, then she backed out. Now, some may look at this and say, well, maybe she was just obeying her mother-in-law. That's quite possible. But again, she was talked out of her initial decision, and I believe it's important that it's after that time when Naomi says, listen, I have no sons. There's no hope for you if you stick with me. That it's after that that she decides to go back. When she realized that her decision to accompany Naomi was going to cost her something, cost her a home, cost her security in the future, cost her a husband, you know, things that maybe she desired, then she backed out and returned to Moab. And I believe we see a decision of convenience for those two reasons. And unfortunately, decisions of convenience are not limited to just Orpah in this text. Unfortunately, I'm afraid many people do the same today. They make decisions that sound good, that they think will be good for them, but then when the rubber meets the road and that decision is going to actually cost them something, or maybe be a little bit difficult, then all of a sudden it's, well, nope, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do something else. And that's a decision of convenience because there's no conviction behind it. And now we're going to look at the decision of conviction next week, Lord willing. A decision of conviction does not mean that you're just stubborn in what you decided and nothing's going to change your mind. But a decision of conviction means that you have a basis for why you are making that decision. And as Christians, the basis for the decisions that we make and the convictions that we hold should be the Word of God. This is God's truth. This is what He has given us to live by, to know. And our convictions and our decisions should be based on this, not our own stubborn opinion. But Orpah here made a decision of convenience. If we're honest with ourselves, decisions of convenience are easy to make. We all make them at times. Why? Because they're easy. They don't cost us anything. We may make them for a variety of reasons. You may make a decision of convenience just to get somebody off your back. You know, they want you to do something and they're just, you know, pestering or keep asking or whatever, and it's like, okay, fine, I'll do it. But then it just never happens. You know, you make that decision to get them off your back. Or maybe we make a decision to fit in with others. You know, well, everyone's doing it. Let me go along with it and I'll do this as well. There's no conviction behind it, but it's convenience because I want to fit in with others. I want to go along with the crowd. Or maybe we make decisions because we want to make ourselves look good in front of others. Well, if I do this, then they're going to think, you know, this of me. You know, they're going to think good of me. It's a decision of convenience. Or maybe we make a decision to try to avoid the consequences of a previous decision. You know, how many times do, again, if If you have kids or you've been around kids, you know that. A little kid gets caught doing something they shouldn't do. All of a sudden, I'm sorry. Just to try to avoid any consequences. But there's no heart behind it. There's no genuine repentance of, you know, knowing they did wrong. They're just trying to, you know, say the right thing to try to get out of the consequences. If we're not careful, we do the same thing. And regardless of the reason, there may be other reasons why we make decisions of convenience. But regardless of the reason, we are quick to make decisions of convenience because we think we will benefit in some way from that decision. And the problem with it is decisions of convenience are always wrong because they are self-focused. What makes me look good? What's going to make me fit in with others? What's going to make it easier for me? Again, I don't know if these were the thoughts that Orpah had in her mind. The Bible doesn't say. We have no way of knowing how she thought or how she processed. And I'm not trying to say that this is what Orpah thought. But we see the fact that when she was presented with the reality and she realized it was going to cost her something, then that's when she decided, okay, I'm not going to have anything to do with it anymore. How does this apply to us today? Many times, I'll say many times because it does happen. A lot of times, people try to make a decision to follow Jesus out of convenience, rather than a decision to follow him out of conviction and trust. That's not anything new. Matter of fact, that happened even in Jesus' day. Hold your place here in Ruth and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 24 and following. Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 24. John 6 and verse 24, the Bible says, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus." Sounds like the right decision. Sounds like a noble decision. The right thing to do. They're seeking Jesus. Verse 25, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou? Or when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said," notice verse 26. "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, what had just happened? If you look at the start of chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. He had taken a lad's lunch, 5 little barley loaves, 2 small fishes. Jesus blessed it. He broke them and he gave to all the crowd who was with them, over 5,000 men who were there. And from that little lad's lunch, it just kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying until everyone had enough to eat. Jesus performed a great miracle there. And again, Jesus did miracles on this earth to demonstrate that he was God. It was to reinforce the message that he preached. But Jesus had just done the miracle. The miracle was supposed to point to the fact that he was the Son of God who came to this earth to pay the penalty for our sins. The crowd follows him the next day, didn't see where he was. They went to go find him, and Jesus says, "You're seeking after me not because you saw the miracles and not because you're believing in what I'm preaching. You're coming after me just because you want more food. You ate of the food and the loaves and were filled," verse 26. And Jesus corrects that in verse 27. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth," or the food that perishes, "but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Notice Jesus' response in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Jesus said, don't focus on the physical. You're coming after me because you want the lows. You want your bellies filled again. He says, that's not what's the most important. The most important, he says in verse 27, is everlasting life. And the only way that we can get that is by believing in Jesus, whom God the Father has sent. They followed Jesus. They sought Jesus because of what they wanted to get out of it. What can Jesus do for me? And Jesus said, no, that's the wrong focus. Wrong focus, or the right focus should be, where are you going for eternity? Have you settled your eternal destination? It says, believe on him that sent, believe on Jesus, whom God the Father has sent. Can I tell you? The same thing is happening today. People want what Jesus can do for them, but they don't want Jesus as God. They want the benefits. They want the blessings. They want Jesus to fix their problems, or to, you know, fix their marriage, or get them out of debt, or do all these things. They want Jesus to do something for them, and they don't seek after him because of who he is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, who came into this world to pay the penalty for their sins. This is not just a North American thing. This is worldwide. When we were in Siberia, there was a young man, a young family that we befriended in the village where we were. Young family. They had kids about our kids' age at that time, and got to know them a little bit. And there came a point where that young man, the father, the husband, started drinking. And from that point on, I never saw him sober until the time we left. He contacted me not long after he had been drinking and was drunk, but had a little bit of clarity come after that, and contacted me. He's like, you know, I'm in a mess. I need help. You know, can you help me? I was like, well, I can help you some, but I can point you to the one who actually can help you and who can truly fix your problem by changing your heart. And so began to meet with him and began to take him through the scriptures a little bit in the moments of sobriety. Not in the times when he was passed out drunk, but he had moments of sobriety where he was at least clear enough to think. And I remember one time specifically, fairly early on, he asked me for a Bible. I was like, sure, I have a Bible. I'd be glad to give it to you so you can read it on your own. Do it. Brought it to him the next time. As I gave it to him, he grabbed that Bible, he hugged it to his chest, kissed it, and began to hold on to it, and almost like it was a good luck charm. As if that was going to fix everything, because now he had a Bible, now because he was doing the right thing. But unfortunately, as we continued through the Word of God and began to show, you know, his sin, his need for repentance, and to turn to Christ as his Savior, not as a fixer of his marriage, but as his Savior, he didn't want anything to do with it. He wanted a good luck charm, a quick fix. Jesus, fix this for me, instead of, okay, Lord, I confess my sins. Unfortunately, people today want the same thing many times. Yes, there are benefits to knowing Christ as your Savior, to having a personal relationship with God. There are benefits and blessings beyond what we can imagine, what we can even describe at times. The peace that we have with God, the security that we find in him, things that we cannot put a price on. Yes, there are benefits, but we cannot come to Christ just looking for the benefits that he gives. We must come to Christ in humility and repentance. As Jesus said, as two men went up to the temple to pray, one wouldn't even look up to heaven, but in remorse and repentance, the Bible says he smote on his chest and said simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We must come in humility and repentance of sin. Yes, there are blessings, and I'm not trying to minimize that, but we must come to Christ realizing that we are sinners, realizing that we deserve the penalty for our sins, trusting in Him and Him alone to forgive us and save us from those sins. Other people maybe like the benefits of living a Christian lifestyle. They're attracted by the goodness of church and Christianity. You know, who wouldn't be drawn to, you know, doing good for others, loving your neighbors, taking care, you know, helping the poor and doing good. But Jesus didn't come to this earth just to make our life better. He came to this earth to forgive us of our sins and give us eternal life. Amen. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that that was His whole purpose. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He says in another passage in Luke, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why Jesus came. Not to simply give us a better life. Yes, having a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Him, will make your life so much better in many ways. But those are the side benefits. That's not the primary reason. The Bible tells us that it is possible for a person to like what they hear about God, to like what they see about Christianity and church and community and the Christian life, and to give mental assent to it that, oh yes, this is the right thing. Yeah, I like this. I like the idea of it. But a person can do that and never truly be born again and forgiven of their sins. You're here in the Gospel of John. Flip over just a little bit to your left to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and let's look at verse 2. This is where we'll begin. We'll read round through verse 9, and then we'll skip down to just a little bit. But the Bible says, "Great multitudes were gathered together unto Jesus, so that He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he had sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell among stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell on into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 10 says, "The disciples came to Him and asked Him about this parable." So jump down to verse 18, where Jesus explains it to them. Jesus used parables to teach a truth using earthly illustrations that we know. And here He's using the illustration of a farmer who's sowing and planting. Notice verse 18, He says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom," that's referring to the word of God, "when anyone hears the word of the kingdom," or the word of God, "and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one," that's referring to Satan, "and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." So Jesus is explaining it, says, okay, basically, here's four different ways that people receive or hear the word of God. He said, one, if there's no understanding of it, it's like seed that falls on the wayside, where it's, you know, trodden down, it becomes really hard dirt. Falls on the wayside, and then birds come and snatch it out. Okay, in our lives and in our hearts, if there's no understanding of the Scriptures, when it's taught and preached, it's easy for the devil to come and snatch it out so that that truth does not take root in our hearts and lives. Notice he continues in verse 20. It says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet," verse 21 says, "hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended. This second response to the word is what I believe are the decisions of convenience. Where it says in verse 21, it says, he hears the word and with joy receives it. This is a person who's agreeing with it. Yes, that's good, that's true, that's right. But it says in verse 21 that he has no root. So just endures for a little while. And what happens? When tribulation or persecutions come, difficult times come because of trying to follow Christ, it says, by and by he's offended. The Bible said that it withers up, it dies, and it goes away. This is an individual, I believe, who has never put their faith and trust fully in Jesus Christ for salvation. They've given mental assent to the truths of the Bible. They may have even reformed their lives a little bit to look like a Christian and look like the right thing. But there's no root there. The truth has not taken root. And when difficulties come, they fade away. Why? Because the truth did not fully take root. There's no substance. It was a decision of convenience. But when it was going to cost something to live for the Lord, then all of a sudden, nope, not going to do it. This is a person who is not born again because they have not fully put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It was a mental assent, maybe acknowledgement of the truth, maybe even going along with it for a little bit. But there's no root there. The other responses that are mentioned here, I'll just mention them quickly. It's not the point of the message today, but verse 22 says, the one that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. This one, I believe, is a Christian who has truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is root. There's fruit that at least starts, but it says it gets choked out by the cares and deceitfulness of this world. The weeds take over and choke it out. It's a real plant. There's real root. There's been real change. There is real salvation, but they don't live for the Lord because now all these other things are taking over their life. Verse 23, it says, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. The good ground is the cultivated one where it takes root, it grows, it brings forth fruit. This is one who hears the word of God, understands it, puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then lives it. And it's evident and it's demonstrated in their lives. There is fruit as a result. But what I'm focusing on here and what I want us to see is the decision of convenience. That it's possible to give acknowledgement of the truth, to even live in a certain way, but not have your soul redeemed because you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Coming to Christ for salvation requires a full commitment of yourself to God. It's transferring your trust from whatever it was that I was trusting in before, fully and completely putting that trust now in Jesus Christ and in what He has done for me on the cross. Now, some might think, well, that's scary. You know, who is this God that I'm committing myself to completely? That's why we go to the Bible to find out who this God is. The God of the Bible is the one who loves you, who sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. The God of the Bible is the one who is merciful in giving you an opportunity to repent of your sins and turn to Him for salvation. The God of the Bible is described as the God of all peace, the God of all comfort, the God of truth, the God of hope. He's the God who says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out in any way. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He is the God who says that anyone who comes to Him in humility and repentance of sin will find acceptance and forgiveness when we come to Him in childlike faith. Decisions of convenience will keep you from salvation. But decisions of convenience will also keep you from living as a disciple of Christ. Both salvation and discipleship require conviction and commitment. Unfortunately, many Christians make decisions to do right based on convenience rather than conviction. They like the idea of living right. They like the idea of doing right. But when it starts to cost them something, they quickly change their mind and say, well, no, that's not worth it. I'm not going to do that anymore. You're here in Matthew. Look back at the Gospel of Luke. One more passage and then we'll be done. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. The Bible tells us that there went great multitudes with him. That's with Jesus. And he, that is Jesus, turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Skip down to verse 33. He says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is talking about here, he's not talking about salvation at this point. He's talking about discipleship and following him as a Christian. What he is saying here, Jesus' point, when he says, if you don't hate your mother or your father, he's not talking about anger and hatred and rage against them. He's saying there's a comparison here. That there should be nothing in this life that we put above our relationship with Jesus Christ and following him. Not family connections, not earthly pursuits, not anything. Following Christ and being obedient to him should be our top priority. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here, that true discipleship, following Christ, puts Christ above everyone else. That following Christ is a commitment, not a choice of convenience. You know, many times as I've worked with people through the years, as they come to me for counseling or for advice or, you know, whatever, I'll show them from the scriptures. You know, here's God's solution to the problem. Here's what God says if this is what you need to do, or this is what you need to change, or this is how you need to go about this. I show them from the scriptures, this is God's solution. But many times I often get one of three different responses. Sometimes there's a flat out refusal, like, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Sometimes there's those who try to get around the issues, like, well, can't I do this instead? Or what about this? You know, maybe I can do this instead. Or sometimes there's those who will agree with you, but then never go out and do it. Say, oh yes, Pastor, that's right. Yes, yes, I agree. Yes, I need to do that. But nothing happens. Why is that? It's a decision of convenience. Because it will cost them something that they do not want to give up. They like the idea of following God and doing right, having God's blessing and doing things God's way, but when it's going to cost something, then all of a sudden, nope, that's too hard. Nope, takes too much work. Nope, I'm not willing to give that up. Jesus says there is a cost to discipleship, and it is denying yourself and what you want and following Christ in obedience. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 reminds us that God expects us to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service. It's not unreasonable to give our all back to God because of what He did for us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us," or it motivates us, "because we thus judge," or here's our reasoning, "that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all," he says, "that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." God said, after salvation, what should be your motivation is my love that I showed for you in sending my Son to die on the cross for your sins. That should be reason enough to give your all back to me. This is the reason why you have been redeemed. It says that they which live, those who have eternal life after salvation, who have been born again, should not live for yourselves any longer, but live for the One who loved you and died for you on that cross. But how many times do we not want to give up what we hold dear? We're not willing to pay the price to follow Christ and be His disciple. Orpah, in the book of Ruth here, was an example of someone who made a decision based on convenience instead of conviction. She made the right decision at first, but when her decision was going to cost her something, her hope of future, her hope of a family, her financial security, when that decision was going to cost her something, then she left Naomi and returned to her own people. So the question for us today is this: how do you make decisions in life? Do you make them based on convenience, what you can get out of them? Or do you make them based on a conviction that is based on the truth of God's Word and a determination to do what is right no matter what? Are you seeking Christ because of what you think He can give you? Or are you seeking Christ because you are willing to trust Him fully with your life, both for salvation and for discipleship, for Christian living? Let's bow for prayer.